not touch hands. Everybody's sick.
Okay. Well, let's just draw it in.
I'm just beat. I'm not sick.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for the purpose which gathers us together, which is to study your Holy Scriptures. And as we do so, we pray that in this session tonight, you'll open things up in our minds and our hearts to receive the teachings you have for us in ways that will be beneficial to how we might manifest these teachings in our lives and touching lives of others and working on our own selves with various convictions that you might put upon our hearts. And also just making us more knowledgeable and more able and capable of sharing your gospel truth out into the world with those who don't know you. And we pray, Lord, as we do this, that you'll just move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit, and that we keep the focus on your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so we've got a new session tonight, and I did that little pop quiz thing because it's kind of marked the end of the... We've gone through all the tribes now, and so now there's one tribe that we haven't really talked about a lot, but that's Levi, and that's he's who's coming up in these next couple of chapters. And this chapter actually surprisingly very short. I don't know if we'll get through the whole session in one setting here. We'll see. But this session covers the entire chapter 20. So you'll notice that this is a short chapter, only 9 verses, and then after that, there's only 3 more chapters left, so, actually, I guess you could say it's 4, because it's 21, 22, 23, and 24. So that kind of concludes the book, and Chapter 20 is very interesting because it talks about this kind of strange legal construct that actually founds the basis for... It's a perfect model or picture of our salvation. And it sounds kind of like some weird, archaic, strange kind of laws. But when you look at it from a spiritual perspective, hopefully you'll see this become clear. Because it represents our relationship with Christ. Okay, so let's just start off by reading it. It's chapter 20, verses 1 through 9. Merle, you want to start it off?
Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Tell the Israelites to designate the cities of refuge as I instructed you through Moses, so that anyone who kills a person accidentally and unintentionally may flee there and find protection from the avenger of blood. When they flee to one of these cities, they are to stand in the entrance of the city gate and state their case before the elders of that city. Then the elders are to admit the fugitive into their city and provide a place to live among them. If the avenger of the blood comes in pursuit, the elders must not surrender the fugitive, because the fugitive killed their neighbor unintentionally and without malice aforethought. They are to stay in that city until they have stood trial before the assembly and until the death of the high priest who is serving at the time. Then they may go back to their own home in the town from which they fled. So they set apart Kadesh in Galilee, in the hill country of Naphtali, Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arab in the hill country of Judah. East of the Jordan on the other side of Jericho, they designated Bezer in the wilderness on the plateau in the tribe of Reuben, Ramoth in Gilead in the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan in the tribe of Manasseh. Any of the Israelites or any foreigner residing among them who killed someone accidentally could flee to these designated cities and not be killed by the avenger of blood prior to standing trial before the assembly."
Thank you. Okay, so these are called the cities of refuge. These were Levitical cities. So they were held and maintained by the Levites, who were the priests. And in Leviticus and in Numbers and in Deuteronomy, there's a whole bunch of civil laws. There's ceremonial laws, and then there's civil laws, and then there's the high law, the moral law. And so basically the way it kind of trickled down was you had the moral law, that's the high holy law, that's the Ten Commandments. Then you had the ceremonial laws, which were all the strange, they kind of sound strange to our ears. And this is where the priests would, you know, do some strange rituals and sprinkle blood in a very particular way, and they would do this, or they would do all these sacrifices in very strange sounding ways. But if you break it down and you do a study of the book of Leviticus, it's all a very, really neat picture of Christ's ultimate sacrifice. Like, it's just foreshadowing that. So that was the moral law, then the ceremonial law, and then there was the civil law. And because they were a theocracy, and because this was an ancient history, there was no real police force, there was no real formed governments as we know them today. And so they kind of had to take care of their own business. So with us, we don't have to take care of it, do we? I mean, we just, something happens, 911, you know, there's been an accident, or 911, I've just saw somebody was shot, in the parking lot of this convenience store or something like that, all kinds of terrible stuff might happen, but we don't, but see, back then they didn't have 911. It was, if they were a witness to something, they automatically became responsible to take care of that civil issue. So if you had a civil problem where somebody committed a crime, or done something wrong, or there was, some sort of legal dispute, then the people themselves were the ones that actually had to deal with it. And so this is very interesting here, because it gets into a particular type of concern, which was in what we now call today in our vernacular involuntary manslaughter. And this is interesting. I had the opportunity about 12 years ago now, I had the opportunity to go to Europe for a friend's wedding, and it was in Ireland, yeah. And so I went to Ireland for a week, and it just actually timed out perfectly with the way that year I happened to have like spring break, and then Easter was there, and so I only had to take, and then I think there was an extra Monday too, so I actually only had to take 4 days off of work, and I had about 2.5 weeks in Europe. Mm-hmm. So during my extra week before the wedding party got there, I was able to go to Germany on my own. And in anticipation of that, of going to Germany, I was trying to teach myself, some language a little bit, because I was going to be there on my own. So one of the ways I did that was I was online. I would look for German chat rooms and German, people, tried to meet German people online to try to practice, speaking with them. And I met some interesting people, groups of people, some different, all kinds of different age groups. So they were pretty friendly, pretty helpful. Girls, guys, older, younger than me, just a kind of a hodgepodge of everybody. But I specifically remember this one, the reason I share this story is I remember this one particular girl that I met, started talking to her and practicing writing. Typing back and forth the German, and we were trying to, we kind of got to know each other a little bit too at the same time, through the language acquisition. And one of the things that she shared was that in a vehicle, she had actually had an accident where she unintentionally ran into a bus stop and killed an older man that was there. And it's one of those things like, ooh, she didn't mean to do it, she's not a murderer, but at the same time, there's got to be, some sort of punishment, there's a life has been taken, mm-hmm. And so there's got to be
something.
You don't just walk, well, sorry, I didn't mean to do it, bye, there's a heavy thing.
Right.
It was like an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth, a life for life.
Yeah, yeah. It's a heavy thing. It is. It's a heavy thing. And so today, you know, today it's a heavy thing. It's not something that's just, you know, when a life is taken, it's...
That's why when Janet C. hit that kid last week, she was really upset.
Yeah.
But the little boy was not apparently hurt, although I'm sure she hasn't heard the end of it.
Right, yeah, it's going to be an ordeal, but...
Yeah.
I mean, thank God he wasn't injured or especially killed. I mean, that's when it gets awful.
I don't know if you could ever, even if it was an accident, how do you get over that?
It's not hard, and it's not easy. It's a hard thing. It's a heavy, hard thing. And so that's what's being talked about here. You know, God realizes that in this construct of the world that he's created, the possibility for this sort of thing is going to happen. There can be accidents. There can be unintentional deaths. And just at the surface level of the meaning, just like we have today, we have some laws in place to deal with this. There's involuntary manslaughter laws here in our country. And a lot of them actually do end up with some, there's potential for prison time, fines and restitution to the family and stuff like that. And, you know, there's got to be something. You can't just dismiss it as, you know, it's a big deal. Something has happened. Okay, so that's one of the things, and, that comes out in this. And basically in these times, because there was no police force, this thing, as Merle was reading that, you could see in about five or six verses there, notice that title kept coming up, the Avenger of Blood. The Avenger of Blood. The Avenger of Blood over and over again. So who this person was, this is the person who was responsible for meeting out justice upon the guilty party. So this was pretty crazy, because and you can go see it and read about it in the culture of the day, not just in Israel but in other surrounding nations in the history, and actually in some countries even today this still exists today, this type of mentality. In some countries, it's legal, actually. It's still the legal way of handling it. In some countries, it still happens, but it's illegal. It's vigilantism, and it's illegal, but they still do it anyway. One story I read when I was researching this was, supposedly, there's a family feud in Italy that puts the Hatfields and McCoys to, you know, makes them look like Mary Poppins. And apparently there's this family feud in Italy that's been going on for over 400 years. Over 100,000 people have been killed. And if you ask any one of them how it all started, they have no idea. They don't even know what the root of it was. You know, we're like the Hatfields and McCoys, you can kind of, a little bit more modern history, you can kind of go back and research, like,
and
okay, well, it was, you know, well, this person did this to me, and then that started this blood feud that went back and forth, right? But that's what the Avenger of Blood really was, and this was a terrible...
That's Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet, settled in Italy.
Yeah.
I read an Italian writer now who one of the books was about a terrible blood feud, just a terrible blood feud in Italy that just would not stop.
That might have been that one. Yeah, the one that I heard about. Yeah. And so in some Middle Eastern countries, Arab countries, this is actually, they still allow this, this Avenger of Blood business. And basically what it would be like is, if someone in your family was killed, their next of kin, the closest kin of them, was responsible. It was actually your legal duty and right, you were frowned upon if you didn't take this. You know, this was a very faux pas for you to not take this responsibility, to you then go out and hunt down the person who killed your family member, and you were responsible for killing that person. And if you didn't do it, you know, shame on you. It was a very frowned upon thing if you didn't settle that by taking care of it.
What was that guy in The Princess Bride? My name is Inigo Montoya.
Yeah.
Because my father prepared to die.
Yes.
Very much like that. Yeah, very, very same mentality, actually.
These are considered honor killings now.
Yeah, and it really was, you know, this was, to a degree, within the civil law allowed by God, and even, it was even to a degree, sanctioned by God, and you can read about that in Genesis chapter 9, where God very clearly indicates to Noah and his sons that after the flood and after everything is settled and things are starting afresh, that the number one, do you know what the number one reason of the flood was? Yeah, but there was a particular sin that God mentions multiple times as the reason. When
disobedience.
Not exactly.
Was it like, had to do with the Nephilim?
That was part of it, but there's a particular sin that arose out of all that, that God was particularly disturbed by. Violence. And you can read about it. If you want to go there real quick, just look at Genesis chapter 6. And if you look in verse 11, it says, "Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth." So right there, now, it says that there was corruption and other things, but it's kind of vague there. The one thing that clearly gets iterated twice is violence. And if you go to Genesis chapter 9, this is after the flood has subsided. And you look in chapter 9, verse 5. "And surely..." This is God speaking now. "And surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from the hand of every man I will require it. From the hand of man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God he made man." And so right here, this is the institution of capital punishment and God's sanctioning of capital punishment. You know, Carol said earlier about the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, life for life. And we have to remember that still, a lot of Christians get that mistaken because they believe that, oh, well, Jesus put an end to that. He never put an end to it. He said, "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, life for life." Jesus doesn't, he said, and then he says, "But I say to you," you know, Jesus wants us to go a step further as Christians. However, he did not eliminate eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. And he also agreed with a particular sect of the Pharisees in how it was to be interpreted. What it meant was an eye for an eye didn't mean, okay, you accidentally swung this, you know, rod and it took out my eye, so now let me pin you down and I'm going to gouge your eye out. That's not what it meant. It meant just exactly the same thing it means today. If you were somewhere you had a situation where somebody else's fault resulted in you losing an eye, and then you could no longer properly perform your job that you had trained yourself to be able to perform, and you had, you know, X number of years to retirement, and now you're not going to make $60,000 a year this year, next year, next year, next year, next year, you know, and that's, you know, times whatever, now that's, you know, 60,000 times 8, and that's $480,000, plus the pain and anguish and the agony and the diminishment of the enjoy, you know, how you're going to be able to enjoy your life, and, you know, and you add it all up, and that's why you see these juries assign, you know, this person gets $3.5 million jury awarding for this injury that they sustained. Now, we all know that some of these are cons, and some of these people are taking advantage of this, but in many situations, it's legitimate. You know, this person has been disabled. They can't work anymore, and it was somebody's fault, and so it's an eye for an eye. You know, like, whatever this has cost me, you are going to have to pay an equitable amount to match, so that justice. That was the key thing God was establishing, is justice. And what he was trying to get rid of was the blood feud. Like, you took out my eye, I'm going to cut off your arm. Oh, you cut off my arm, I'm going to, you know, cut off your head. You cut off our, you know, family member's head, we're going to come and cut off 20 family members' heads. And
you
so
send one of mine to the hospital, I send one of yours to the morgue.
So
it's like my grandfather, the godfather.
Well, that's the mentality. And that's the mentality that God wanted to eliminate. He wanted to say, no, it's an eye for an eye, not an eye, you know, you took my eye, so I'm going to come destroy you and your entire village. And God was trying to set an equitable justice, not an inequitable justice. And so eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, life for life, it still exists. It's in our legal system today. And the only thing is, life for life, there's no way to quantify life, because life is priceless. You can't quantize that into an amount. Like, oh, well, because of your fault, especially your murder of my family member, we're just going to, well, you know, my family member was worth $2.3 million to me, so just write a check and we'll call it even. I don't think anybody here would agree that that's equitable. You know, if you, life for life, that's the only one where it is literally, as you see here in Genesis 9, life for life. If whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed.
But that's legalistic. But didn't Jesus say that we have to forgive?
Yeah, but you can forgive, but somebody still needs to pay for the life. So you can't just...
Did Jesus pay for the life?
Well, he paid for it on the cross,
yeah,
for sure. But you really, you know, if you got this, you know, warm, fuzzy feeling attitude towards murderers, you know, just wait until they murder one of your own.
Well,
then see how you feel.
I agree with that, and I sometimes, when I hear things on the news, I want to murder them myself, actually. But I was thinking of this kid. He was a young man who had sole custody of his daughter. He would dress her up in iron and little dresses and everything, but he was not like 20 years old, and he left her in the car one day, didn't realize how hot it was or how long he'd been. When he came out, she was dead. And I was thinking, well, you know, I remember that case because it was so heartbreaking. You know, he did love her, but should he die for that reason? You know?
Well, that's why in our legal system, now we're talking scripture here.
Yeah.
We're talking scripture, but in our legal system, there's measures of, you know, I believe it's multiple homicide. Is a grounds for, you know, intentionally murdering, not through negligent, you know, no, there's negligent manslaughter, where it's your fault, but then there's also like, I am going to kill you, I'm making my plan, I have premeditated my plan, and I'm going to go, and I'm going to kill you, and I'm going to kill you, and also there's laws where, you know, in the act of committing another crime, you commit murder while
after
you're committing
murder. Yeah.
So, you know, there's degrees where you know, the capital punishment or death penalty, as we might call it, is definitely not scripturally warranted for sure, and then at the same time also it's, you know, within our legal system, and you can really kind of tell if when a nation backs off of that. You know, just look at Norway. What was it, Norway? Look at what happens. That guy, 67 children murdered,
yeah.
And he knew right from the get-go that he was going to be able to go do whatever he wanted to make his political statement, go murder 67 children, or however many he could possibly get away with at that time, and he was going to serve 20 years in prison. You know, so that's where,
yeah.
You know, soft peddling justice,
yeah.
In the name of, oh, well, death penalty sounds, ooh.
Yeah.
You know, it's, you do that, and you open up a much greater monster rears its ugly head if you don't punish justice.
I personally think that guy should pray for life in prison. I think that's the only place he's safe. Somebody's going to take him out.
They'll take him out in prison.
Well, they might.
Well, he's still there.
Well,
you know, but I mean, really, I mean, what he should be executed.
Send him to our prison.
You know, he should be executed is what it should be. I mean, because, you know, they don't have the death penalty, and that's the problem.
And people say, well, you know, the death penalty doesn't really stop crime. It keeps that guy from doing any more. There may be others, but that one is not going to commit any more.
Yeah, and we're going to get into it in this session. You'll see it in this session time and time again. God has a very, very, you know, he has a very high view of life. And he has a very dim view of people who take life, especially intentionally. And so, you can't get around it. You can talk about it, and you can think about it, and you can think, you know, some warm, fuzzy feelings. But when you get right down to the text, you got to see that God requires a life for a life. And every single time, including here, in Joshua 20. Notice that in verse, and we're going to talk a lot about this, notice that in verse 6, and he shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment, until the death of the one who is high priest in those days. Notice, he cannot go free until the high priest dies. And that's a picture of a couple of things. First of all, there's still a life required before this person can go free.
But
and it's the life of the high priest.
Yeah, but the natural death, though, of the high priest?
Right. Until the high priest dies. But that's a picture of Christ and how he's our high priest. And we don't go free until, you know, we look to his sacrificial death on the cross. That's when we can go free. So we're going to look a lot at those types of things. So think about those things as good discussion points. It's a lot of stuff to think about here and how we deal with this in our own culture. But let's try to keep our focus on the scripture specifically. Okay, because then it, you know, if we don't, then it can get out of hand and start getting political and stuff like that. But, you know, just remember that, you know, God expected this. Okay? He expected this. Life for life business. And he wanted it to be done, and you see this later on in the Leviticus. He specifically wanted it to be done in the context of... Go ahead. No, go right ahead. You're fine. He specifically wanted it to be done in the context of the civil... He wanted to work his way up to where civil authorities took care of this. The people were the ones who actually meted out the justice, but it was going to go to the priests who were the civil... They were kind of like also became like a police force at the same time. So he did not want... God was not wanting people to just Old West style, you know, gunslinger, I'm gonna go kill you. And then that's where things start escalating and get beyond eye for an eye. That's where they become inequitable. Right? So he did not want it to be that way. He wanted it to be equitable and full of justice and full of order. So he wanted the priests and the civil authorities who were the priests, to be the ones that executed this commandment, so that it was done orderly. And that's the way it should be for us, absolutely. You know, that's the way it is in the law of our land today. If somebody murders one of your family members, this was a, I happen to know this young man. He was my, he was a teammate of mine on a Eastwood basketball team, but Robert Dibbler. And the Bel Air Gymnasium is named after,
after his mother.
His mother, who was killed.
Yeah, his Robert's sister was dating a young man, and I used to walk at the park with his grandmother in the mornings. I mean, she was totally. She could not believe that he was that crazy.
Mm-hmm.
But he broke into their house, followed them home, and killed Mrs. Dibbler and the girl.
Killed his girlfriend? I guess maybe he was going to be a fiancé type situation.
Well, they had been engaged.
Yeah, and
I remember that.
And killed his fiancé-to-be or girlfriend or whoever she was, and the mother. And I happen to know the son, her son, who I went to school with him.
Well, I worked with Ms. Dibbler.
Yeah.
Delaire. She was a librarian there.
Right. And I mean, the family was just devastated. I mean, devastated. But
murdering
the worst thing that could have happened was then Robbie, that's my friend, taking personal revenge on him, because what would have happened? That's when it gets out of hand, and that's when justice isn't done, and you overstep, and you go above and beyond. Not only do you murder, you want to torture first, and you want to, and then blood's on your hands.
Of course, in Texas, I think he needed killing is still a good defense.
Well, Texas, I was always told that if someone burglarizes or threatens you,
committing
the
crime.
Yeah.
I'm talking about this guy's done the crime, he's gone, the next day. You go hunt him down.
Why would somebody even do that? I do not understand.
And so, well, you see the problem, though? The problem is that we need to leave it to the legal authorities to do their job. There's police who are going to take care of it. If this guy is guilty of double murder, and potentially has committed these crimes that are on the level where you're going to have the death penalty, capital punishment, then let the civil authorities take care of that. And that's the way God wants it. And that's the way God always wanted it. And that's where God started putting limitations and boundaries on this avenger of blood.
Well, I remember a minister we used to have preached on something that had been a story, but he knew somebody involved with it, but a woman's teenage son was killed by another teenage boy, older teenagers, kind of like maybe Jared's age, older than that, because he was out of high school. He was legally responsible. And he went to prison for it. And the mother, this was her only child, she began to visit him in prison and to witness to him. He really had a horrible life. I mean, but he was in prison for a long time. But the whole point is, I don't know what happened when he got out, but the whole point was the woman went and visited him, was the only one who visited him, told him she forgave him, and witnessed to him, and he became a Christian. Mm-hmm. I don't know if I could do that, but it just seemed like such an act of beauty somehow.
There's a lot of good stories like that.
Yeah.
The Amish story from a few years back.
Yeah.
Where they did that. And this is one of the key things, is that people can do that, be witnessed to, become Christians, be sorry, be repentant, and still accept the fact that they're going to be executed on death row. And that has happened a couple of times where someone, and that's okay, because, maybe in a certain frame of reference, it's possible where God could create some strange set of circumstances where that person could go free back into society. But more often than not, it seems like, okay, well, it's great that you're a Christian, great that you've repented of these horrible crimes you've committed. You're going to be in heaven, but you still have a price to pay. And that price is your life, for the lives you took.
That was the whole point of that movie about that nun who helped that guy who was going to death row, who kept saying, he didn't do it, he didn't do it. She worked with him until he finally admitted he did it, asked for mercy, prayed to be converted, and then he did go to the death penalty, but her whole point in working with him, I can't remember, there's a very famous movie, Sean Penn played the murderer, and the nun was played by somebody. I can see her face, I just can't remember her name. But it was very moving how she was fighting for his eternal salvation. Mm-hmm. She wasn't even interested in his life on earth.
Yeah, that's kind of the way it should be in those types of situations, I think. All right, so let's, with that as all background and introduction, and this is kind of what we're going to be getting into with this session, let's go ahead and start reading these passages. And this is kind of interesting because it's really all a very beautiful picture of Christ, ultimately, and our relationship with him. And you might notice that it's here in Joshua, right? How many other books do you see it in? Like, right here on the first bullet. So it's three?
Three, yeah.
And then there's Joshua, four?
Four.
So just like there's four books that detail this particular thing, there's four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that detail our relationship with Jesus Christ. So you might remember, that is a good way to remember it. Okay.
It might be on the text.
Okay. All right, so let's look at Exodus 21. This is the very first time that this is mentioned in Exodus 21. And it's verses 12 through 15. Sandy, you got that one?
It's 12 through 15?
Yeah, 21, 12 through 15.
I'll read, I'll just sound like you. Anyone who strikes a man and kills him shall surely be put to death. However, if he does not do it intentionally, but God lets it happen, he is to flee to a place I will designate. But if a man schemes and kills another man deliberately, take him away from my altar and put him to death. Anyone who attacks his father or his mother must be put to death.
So there's the first one. And so notice here, this, it hasn't happened yet, but notice in verse 13, God is promising that he's telling what the law is going to be when they get to the promised land. That's basically what's happening here in Exodus. He's telling them, this is what the laws are going to be. So when you get to the promised land, this is the way it's going to be. You know, if a man strikes a man so that he dies, he shall surely be put to death. In other words, life for life. God ordained. God sanctioned here. However, if he did not lie in wait for him, then I will, God speaking, I will appoint a place for him to which he may flee. Okay, so this is talking about these six cities of refuge that we're talking about. We're finally seeing them happen here in Joshua. Okay? And then he goes on the stipulation there that if he did not do it intentionally, you know, then there's going to be a place for him to flee to. And then let's go on and look in Numbers 35. Here's the next place that we see it. And this is verses 6 through 34, so let's break this up. How about Jared 6 through 8.
Okay. And the cities which you shall give to the Levites shall be the six cities of refuge, which you shall give for the manslayer to flee to. And in addition to them, you shall give 42 cities. All the cities which you shall give to the Levites shall be 48 cities, together with their pasture lands. As for the cities which you shall give from the possession of the sons of Israel, you shall take more for the larger, and you shall take less for the smaller. Each shall give some of his cities to the Levites in proportion to his possession which he inherits.
Okay, and that kind of goes on to the what we're going to be talking about next chapter. But for now, let's get back to the manslayer. So verses 9 through 15.
Okay. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall appoint cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person accidentally may flee there. They shall be cities of refuge for you from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation in judgment. And of the cities which you give, you shall have six cities of refuge. You shall appoint three cities on this side of the Jordan, and three cities you shall appoint in the land of Canaan, which will be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be for refuge for the children of Israel, for the stranger, and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills a person accidentally may flee there."
Okay, Carol, 16 through 21.
"That if he has struck a person with an iron object so as to cause death, he is a murderer. The murderer will be put to death. If he has struck him with a stone meant for killing and has killed him, he is a murderer, the murderer to be put to death. Or if he has struck him with a wooden instrument meant for killing and has killed him, he is a murderer, the murderer will be put to death. The avenger of blood will put the murderer to death. Whenever he finds him, he will put him to death. If the killer has maliciously manhandled his victim or thrown some lethal missile to strike him down, or out of enmity dealt him the death blow with his fist, then he who struck the blow will be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood will put him to death wherever he finds him."
Thank you. Okay, Ken, 22 through 28.
But if he stabbed him suddenly without enmity, or hurled anything on him without lying in wait, or used the stone by which a man may die, and without seeing him cast it upon him, so that he died, though he was not his enemy and did not seek his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood in accordance with these ordinances, and the congregation shall rescue the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall restore him to his city of refuge to which he had fled, and he shall live in it until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. But if the manslayer shall at any time go beyond the bounds of his city of refuge to which he fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the bounds of his city of refuge, and the avenger of blood slays the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood. For the man must remain in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest, but after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession.
All right, 29 through 34.
"And these things shall be a statute of judgment to you throughout your generations and all your dwellings. Whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses. But one witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty. Moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. And you shall take no ransom for him who is led to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the priest. So you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, but the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Therefore do not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell. For I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel."
Okay. So this is probably the most comprehensive of all of them, right here. States it very clearly, and there's a supernatural thing going on here, and these are God's words. So you shall not pollute the land in which you are. In other words, if you allow, you know, like in that, I can't remember if it was, I think it was Norway, you know, there's polluted land there. There's the blood of 67 young children that has not been atoned for, according to God. For blood pollutes the land, and no expiation can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. You know, in other words, you know, there's no justice, you know, without that murderer being put to death. There's no true ultimate justice, and the land, you know, is polluted with blood, and just, it goes all the way back to Cain and Abel, you know, where, you know, God says to Cain, you know, where is Abel your brother? And he says, I do not know, am I your brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. You know, so, I mean, this, it's serious business. Serious business.
Who got appointed to be the avenger of blood? Was that just...
It was the next of kin. It was the closest living relative. So whoever was the closest living relative of the person who was killed.
It was probably male.
Most certainly, yeah. Okay. So moving on, let's move on to Deuteronomy 4. This is just a couple of verses here. This kind of wraps it up, the last little details here. Deuteronomy 4, 41 through 43, and then 19, 1 through 3. Okay. Got it, Mark?
Yeah. Then Moses set aside three cities east of the Jordan to which anyone who had killed a person could flee if they had unintentionally killed a neighbor without malice or aforethought. They could flee into one of these cities and save their life. The cities were these: Bezer in the wilderness plateau for the Reubenites, Ramoth in Gilead for the Gadites, and Golan in Bashan for the Manassites.
Okay, and then 19, 1 through 3, Deuteronomy also.
You too?
Sure.
Oh, okay.
Uh-oh.
What?
Is he getting sick?
No, he's going to read it.
Oh, okay.
I thought I was going to read it, but he wants to read it.
19, 1 through 3?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
When the Lord your God has destroyed the nations whose land he is giving you, and when you have driven them out and settled in their towns and houses, then set aside for yourself three cities in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess. Determine the distance involved and divide into three parts the land of the Lord your God is giving you as inheritance, so that a person who kills someone may flee for refuge to one of these cities.
That's it. Okay, so let's look at how this applies to us. Here with this first bullet. It's really a picture of Christ. And let me submit this analogy to you before we kind of read through this together. I'm going to submit to you, and I believe this is true. I believe that when we sin, obviously, it leads to death. Well, we know that sin equals death. And we know that is true for, in a spiritual sense, it leads to spiritual death. However, I'm going to submit to you that I also believe that the ripple effects of sin, as you drop that pebble of sin in the pond of your life, so to speak, and that ripple effect goes on out, you know, from you to maybe the direct person that it affected, to the next person that it affected, to the next person that it affected. Well, when there's a lot of sin in the world, I believe that as we sin, we contribute not only to spiritual death, but we actually also contribute to death, the actual physical death of people. And when I say that, I mean this. Let me say it in this way. Let's say that you have a sin where you lose your temper and you unleash wrath and anger upon somebody. Mm-hmm. And then that person has just been hit with your wrath and anger. And then you, maybe it's somebody that you decided to let all your aggressions out that you've never met before, you've never seen before, you're never going to see them again. But then that person went home, you know, with all that on their mind, and they did something else to somebody else. And then somebody else, you know, who's in that sphere of that person's life, maybe committed adultery against that person. And then somebody else, you know, who's dealing with that person's life, had something where they stole something from that person. And, or a subsequent person, maybe a person that got hit like two rungs down, you know, who didn't even know the original sin happened, and they got hit with somebody who then, you know, they were dealing with something, and then with that kind of passed on to somebody else, and then that passed on to somebody else, and then the ripple effect of all these things are going to end up, at some point it's going to end up at somebody's breaking point. There's a breaking point somewhere for someone out there that ultimately leads to them dying, whether it's by a murder or maybe just, you know, the woes and cares and pressure of life, and they fall ill, you know, and then they succumb to their illness or something like that. And I'm just saying that when we pile up sin, it reverberates and it goes further than just the initial person that might have been affected. So that's when I'm gonna propose that to you as something to keep in mind as we go through this, because if you look at it that way, then you could say that we're all of us in this room are guilty of involuntary manslaughter just by the sins that we know we've committed in our lives, that who knows how far they reverberated out and affected someone else on down the line, that ultimately died from the pressure and burden of all those sins piling up. So if we look at it like that, we can say that we might say that we're all in need of a city of refuge, that we're all guilty, that we all need to flee to a place where we can be protected, where we didn't really mean and want to have our sins have such a detrimental effect on other people. We didn't mean for it to happen. We didn't want it to happen. Just like the involuntary manslaughter person, the manslayer, just like that person, didn't mean for this horrible, tragic situation to happen. But they don't want to lose their life over it because they didn't mean to do it. They didn't want to do it. And they didn't really, they weren't intentionally trying to have anything go so far. Okay, so just like us, with our sins, I think all of us have these, you know, we have struggles with different types of sins, and we all deal with them, and we've all committed various types of sins at different levels, and we likewise probably don't think, you know, well, I didn't think it was going to lead to that. I didn't think this was going to hit this person, and then from there it was going to go here, and then from there it was going to go here.
The ripple effect when you throw the stone in the water and the trickle down.
Yeah. And think about how many stones are being thrown in the water from so many people.
Yeah. And pretty soon you're overwhelmed by.
That's also happened the other way. The good people do act of kindness or generosity for a complete stranger, and then you pass it on. There was even a movie about that where you pass it on.
Pay it forward.
Yeah, that's good. But let's look at and that definitely can come from the understanding of this first, though, I think.
Yeah.
I think we got to understand this. So let's look at this. The cities of refuge are a picture of Christ. Let's just call Jesus. He is our city of refuge. Now notice how there was three on the east of the Jordan and three on the west. And there was north, central, and south. North, central, and south. These cities happen to be placed, and you can go look at the geography of them later, but these cities happen to be placed in locations where you did not have to cross a mountain or any rough terrain or any difficult traversing to get to them. They were easy to get to. Anywhere in Israel, you could get to a city of refuge in under half a day. Okay, pretty much almost any single place you were in Israel, you could get to a city of refuge within half a day if you were fleeing. The city of refuge was supposed to be maintained by the Levites. They were supposed to have signposts, well maintained, to let you know how close you were. These were kind of like the original mile markers, like, you know, you're close. I even came across one piece of research. I didn't follow this up, so I don't know if it's true, but I'll just pass on what I read or what I heard. So I don't know if it's a, I didn't cross-reference this particular piece of information. Usually I do, so I don't share it if I don't, but I liked it so much that I hope it's true. So supposedly, as you got closer and closer, there were appointed by the Levites runners that would be looking out for refugees, people who were fleeing from the Avenger of Blood, right? People who were fleeing, and they would give encouragement and say, "You're almost there. You're almost there," and you know, give them some water and help them to go on their way and to make it all the way into the city to get there. So they were easy to get to. The bridges were maintained. The roads were maintained. The signposts were maintained. And potentially there was even these runners who would help encourage someone who was almost there. And it's like a picture of us being ushered and easily able to flee to Christ at any moment, at any day. You know, no one's ever more than a moment away from Christ, really, from accepting Christ, if you want to. You know, and you might need some encouragement. You might need a little refreshment on the way as you're making your way there. You might need a runner to come alongside you and say, "Hey, you know, keep on going. You're almost there." But the whole idea was that these cities of refuge were placed strategically so that anyone in Israel could get to one of them no matter what, at any time. You didn't have to cross a river, a mountain, or any rough terrain to get there. Okay, next. The lost sinner is in danger of death because the wages of sin is death. We already discussed that. The Avenger of Blood, here's a good question, right? The Avenger of Blood, who was that? It's our next of kin. Well, who is it in this spiritualized sense of looking at the text? Who is the Avenger of Blood? Who is our next of kin? In the sin-cursed world, when we sinned in the garden at the temptation of the serpent, we submitted to Lucifer's usurping deception. And therefore, in the natural, our kin in spiritual death with him. As long as we're outside of Christ, we're kin to Lucifer, Satan, spiritually. And he is our next of kin in a unsaved state. Okay? When we're in an unsaved state, it's like he is our next of kin, and he is the Avenger of Blood, and he is the one that usurped our authority over this world. So he has control over the management of this world at a lower level than God does, obviously. Yeah. God has a greater, obviously, ultimate control. But, you know, the world fell to Satan and sin at the temptation. So, so whether we intentionally commit sin in our lives, or even if we don't intentionally, willfully, and knowingly commit sin very much, okay, we are all guilty of sin, because in our firstborn nature, we are fallen. So, whether voluntary and intentionally, or involuntary and mostly unintentionally, or completely unintentionally, that's why I'm saying we are all guilty of manslaughter, because those sins reverberate and pile up and ultimately cause death in the world. So we need to have a place of sanctuary to run to due to our guilt, not feeling guilty, but our actual blood guiltiness that's on our own hands. And when we run to Jesus, our sin is completely protected when in Christ. Okay, so notice that I said protected there, and because when we're in Christ and we make it to our city of refuge, who is Christ, it's not that we are not a sinner anymore. We still are going to be sin. The sins that we've committed still exist out in the world, but we are protected from the consequences of those sins because he, our high priest, died on the cross to pay for those sins. And that's why the picture of the high priest having to die. Remember? That all the people who fled, the involuntary manslaughter people who had fled and were dwelling there, their deaths, you know, the deaths that they caused, there was still the price of one death, the high priest. So all those deaths came and rested on the high priest. And it's in a sense, the high priest bore the punishment for the deaths on himself. And he protected the manslayer during his stay there. And it was only once the high priest died that he was allowed to go free. Okay, so so note that when the guilty departed from the city, if the high priest had not died yet, hadn't paid for sin, right, they were subject to the Avenger of Blood once more. So that was in the Numbers passage, if you recall, at the end of the Numbers passage. If they tried to leave early, in other words, if they weren't putting their faith in the atoning death on the cross, then they were still guilty of the sin that they committed at that point. Okay. So, but those guilty would even be allowed to go free once the high priest had died, a picture of Christ dying for us and paying for our guilt in his death. Notice that even with unintentional manslaughter, a death was still required for anyone to go free. And that's the way it has been, that's the way it is, that's the way it always will be. That Christ is our high priest, and he died on the cross to set us free. So as long as we're in him, in that sense, we are always free of our sin. Okay, so let's see, we got about 2 minutes, right? So this is interesting because if you look at that picture of this, if you just read this text about the six cities of refuge, you probably wouldn't pick that up. But there's a lot of interesting stuff here, especially the meanings of the names of the cities. They all point to Christ. Very, very interestingly. So, okay. So, but before we get there, let's just go look at how Jesus is our, how we run to Jesus for refuge, and how he is our high priest. And this is found in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18.
I can't read Hebrews anymore without remembering that silly joke that it said that all men must make the coffee in the morning because Hebrews.
How does Moses make his tea? Okay, so let's look at 6:18. I can't remember where we are. Okay, go ahead.
In order that two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have a strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us.
Okay, so here's a key indication here that we may have a strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. In other words, we're fleeing. Where do we flee to? For refuge to Christ. Yeah. And we hold, and he is the hope that we hold on to. So you may recall in the other passages we read there in Numbers also that the most comprehensive detailing of this, remember that it said if anyone is a murderer and he goes to go to the sanctuary and tries to hold on to the altar, God basically says, I don't care. You take them kicking and screaming out of my sanctuary and you execute judgment on them. So anyone, you know, God very specifically said that this manslayer business was only for the murder, you know, the unintentional manslaughter, not flagrant murder. Flagrant murder they can come flee to the city of refuge all they want, you know, and say, oh, you know, but notice that there was a civil thing that went through. Judges, you know, the priests judged and they got all the facts and there was
a
consensus. Right, they had to let them in and they had to figure out what the facts were. And then they go figure out the facts and he says, oh, well, you're fleeing the city of refuge, unintentional manslaughter, but we have a body here that has a head bashed in with an iron rod and we see that it was bashed in, you know, over 15 times.
Mm-hmm.
That doesn't add up. You know, you're...
Kind of unintentional 15 times.
Yeah. There's...
Oops.
You know, so that person's obviously, you know, they're not going to be staying in the city. They're going to be heading out, right? I mean,
it's like that poor guy down at Pecos who committed suicide with his hands and feet wired together. He shot himself 15 times with a 22. I mean, that was in the newspapers.
Boy, reading, you know, researching all this.
Yeah.
Researching this, I read some crazy stories. I don't know if all of them were true. I read one about a man who apparently was found guilty and imprisoned. I don't know if he lived in a country where they had capital punishment or not, but his wife had drowned, and somebody had witnessed, unbeknownst to him, somebody had witnessed what had actually happened. And, you know, she couldn't swim, and she had waded out from the shore a little bit, and was, you know, at a point where, you know, she couldn't get back, and she was trying to, you know, tread water,
right?
And it was taking her out. And as she was trying to make her way back to shore, he was throwing rocks at her.
Oh.
And somebody actually saw and witnessed it, and they tried to tell him, you know, and he tried to tell the police that he was trying to scare her back to shore by throwing rocks at her. Like, that was his, you know,
what?
Well, I was trying to throw them in such a way where she was going to try to avoid them to come back to the shore. And that, okay, well, if you're standing on the shore and you're throwing rocks, you're not throwing them in a way to try to get her back up to the shore. I mean,
it's not funny, but it's...
Well, it's sick, yeah. I mean, it's funny in a sick way, but I mean, it, you know, you see these...
And those four knots and bruises on her head where the rocks actually hit her just happened to be an accident, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, right. I mean, it's...
Just
so, I mean,
bad aim, though. I wasn't aiming to
these
hit her.
People,
she just stood still.
These people are just...
Boulders?
Yeah.
Oh, jeez.
Yeah, it's terrible.
Mm-hmm.
Actually,
yeah.
Stones, you can kill people with stones pretty easily.
Alright, so let's look at a verse. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10.
I think Jared should have to read a few more.
Oh, yeah, that was only
one
more.
Yeah, that was one.
For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness, and because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins. As for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it, when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not glorify himself, so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee, just as he said also in another passage, Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of
Melchizedek.
Okay. Okay.
Say it five times really fast.
In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Piety?
Piety.
Piety? Oh.
Godly fear.
Yeah, that's what I have.
Although he was a son. He learned obedience from the things which he had, which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obeyed him and the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek.
Melchizedek.
There you go. All right. Okay, so here we see Christ being alluded to as being after the order of the Melchizedek priesthood. Melchizedek is a character you see in Genesis.
Yes,
chapter
very important and very, very good high priest.
Yeah, he's in Genesis chapter 14.
Abraham and Lot, I believe, is the story that leads to Melchizedek.
He's a very righteous priest.
And so the interesting thing here is, notice in verse 3, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins as for the people, so also for himself. So in other words, it's talking about human priests now, like earthly priests. They were to be representing the people to God, and God to the people. They were kind of like this intermediary between the relationship of God's people with God and God with his people. But as they were doing that, they themselves were also imperfect. So that's kind of what it's leading up to here. And I think we'll save the rest for next time because it's already at the hour here. But the next one is two whole chapters in Hebrews 8, chapter 8 and chapter, at least halfway through chapter 9, where it talks about the specifics of how Christ is our high priest and how he died for us. And he is the perfect intermediary between God and us and God, because he didn't have to also pay for his own sins, because he was sinless. And that's what allowed him to offer himself as a sacrifice. So we'll look at that next week, and then we'll move on, and we'll look at these six cities, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. You notice there's six more bullets. And so in these six bullets, we look in detail at the how each city, the name of the city, indicates an aspect of Christ and his relationship with us. Each one of the cities, its name has an interesting allusion to our relationship to and with him. Any prayer requests tonight?
I was getting a text from Holly Sawyer, who's, many of you probably don't know, because she hasn't been able to be active. She's been homebound for almost 10 years, but she's been a good friend of mine. We went to Israel together, and she's 90, and I just went over and sang happy birthday to her, but she fell and broke her arm. You might have heard last week, and Pastor Bill let me know today that it does not look good for her. She's in a lot of pain. If this bone up here was broken, not the shoulder, but this bone. Mm. She took a very bad fall. Yeah, it's not very humorous, I don't think. It was a humorous, I don't know. But it's a bad fall. She's going downhill. Becky, her daughter, who doesn't live here, but John, her son, who does, they signed a DNR order today at the hospital. And we don't know what's going to happen, but she's kind of going downhill with this. You know, she just turned 90, like I said. So Julie Alcar, doing better. Well, she's, it looks like she's going to make it to her 100th birthday, which I love. Mm-hmm. And she is as sharp as a tack. She is as sharp as a tack. She doesn't have a single bit of dementia, you know. And I'm trying to think who else.
Except that she called Pastor Bill the president of Bethany.
Well, he is kind of. That's when she was on her medication before. She said, oh, I got to meet the new president of Bethany. And let me see. Talked to Robbie today. She's doing much, much better. She's almost free of the medications that were causing her some dizziness, so she couldn't drive. But she's feeling much better. She went to Bible study today. They did find an aneurysm in her heart, but they're just going to watch it. They said, she's 84. I mean, they're going to watch it, and they said it could just stay there and nothing happened at all. So, but I talked to her, and she's feeling much better. She's very much doing well.
Is she at her house or was
she? She is at her house now. Mm-hmm. She was living with her daughter Judy and her son-in-law. She wanted to go home. So.
Okay. So it's Robbie, Polly, Lockie. And Julie.
Jerry and Mike.
For travel. Okay. Anything else?
Or is it a sick?
People with this post-nasal.
We've all had it.
This season.
This is the terrible season.
Try
this is the season of the mulberry.
See if the gelatin
things.
Doesn't soothe things.
Anybody else?
I looked on the map.
Do you know hardly anyone has allergies in the North Pole? Just saying. You really want to avoid them.
I'll be a beekeeper.
Let's bow it in.
Oh, wait. We weren't going to touch.
Dear Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the teachings you've had for us tonight, and we pray that you will just help us to stay in our city of refuge, which is you, and we pray that as we do so, we will meditate on our lives and on the sins that put us in the need of coming to you for refuge, and that we might be convicted against those sins and continue to struggle and fight against them and the tendencies in our lives that lead us in that direction. We pray that instead we will stay firmly rooted in you and in your grace and mercy and protection. We pray, Lord, as we meditate on these things, that we have several people in our fellowship, extended fellowship, who need your healing touch and your helping hands in their situations in their lives. And we just pray for Julia Alkire, that you'll continue to lift her up and help her to be comforted and strengthened and healed, and we thank you for helping her to come through everything so far. And we pray, Lord, for Robbie also. We thank you for her improvements, and she's on the mend, and we just pray that you'll continue to lift her up and strengthen her to the point of full health and wholeness. And we pray for Polly Sawyer, who's taken a downturn with this injury, and we pray that you'll just comfort her from it, strengthen her through it, and help her to be restored to health and wholeness if it's within your will, and if it is looking like it's getting close to the end maybe, and it's time for her to go home to you, and we pray that it's peaceful and that those people who are her relatives are able to arrange everything and get everything in order for whatever needs to happen there. And we pray, Lord, that you'll just bless the Heimers and everyone else in our church and community who's suffering from this ailment, this illness that's been going around. And we just pray that you'll help everyone to recover fully from it and to be restored to full health and wholeness and full ability and capacity to function normally. And we pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways this evening, that you'll just bless and fill us with your Holy Spirit to give us your guidance and protection in our lives, and that you'll bring us to church on Sunday and to Bible study next week. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
And I forgot to mention that Jenny's going to be in the hospital, and it goes really well.
Friday.
She's
going to be a new person.